All right. How's everybody doing? Trevor's good. Got some. We got a new preacher this morning. Engagement's really high when he preaches. For some reason, he has the capacity to just keep people engaged on the level that most adults can't keep. I don't know what it is, but I think it's the eyes. He's able to communicate a lot with his eyes. So, what do you think? You sure? You sure? We could do this, right? Now, imagine a group of people didn't like you. They're suspicious of you. Anything you do, really, they're suspicious of. And they asked you for your authoritative answer to different questions, different topics, like politics. And then about life after death. And then life's purpose. All with this purpose in mind, not to actually to discover like truth or what you really think, but ultimately just to trip you up, to get you into trouble. That's the exact scenario that Jesus finds himself in Matthew 22. In Matthew 22, we see these four questions and Jesus' four authoritative answers to them. And that first controversy is this one about politics, and then the second's about death, and the third, which we're going to look at today, is about the single unifying vision of the Torah, or what we read in Scripture as the law. Jesus' response to this question about what's the single unifying vision or theme for the Torah is really important because it actually teaches us about what life is all about, what a life well spent looks like. Hey, you got to look at them so that they keep paying attention, okay? So, I want to invite us to look at Matthew chapter 22. We're going to be starting in verse 34. Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested Jesus with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Living God, would you help us to know you, to love you, and rejoice in you? And if we can't do these perfectly in life, help us to grow in them so that we can come to do them well. Help us to know you more. Help our love for you to increase each day. Help our joy to increase in you daily. Enable us by your Spirit to be a people who know you so well that our love and joy are made full. And in so doing, our lives can become these conduits of your love. In Jesus' name. Amen." This morning, there's a couple people that have been particularly helpful in crafting this message. One is John Mark Comer, and the second is Tim Mackey. And I want to just briefly look at this question that Jesus is asked. What's the greatest commandment in the law? In the law. The law is not, if you're unfamiliar with Scripture, the law is not referring to like this law like we think of today. There's something more there. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees were these religious leaders, and they were intense about the law, or the Torah, and by abiding by it. And they asked Jesus this question in the temple courts, surrounded by the tithes and sacrifices and money changers and scribes and religious leaders. And the English word law refers to Torah. So the Torah refers to the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Yes, there's commands, laws there, but it's also the story of God's creation, that he creates the world, he creates human beings, makes them in his image, and how humanity rejects their God-given purpose, and then how God sets about to rescue and restore humanity through the family of Abraham, and how he rescues them out of slavery in Egypt and gives them the Torah. The Torah, then, was this catch-all for all of those five books, but also the story and the commands that God gives them. On Mount Sinai, God gives Israel of old the Torah. And it was more than just commands. It was God's wisdom for how to live. If humanity rejected this way in the garden, here on Mount Sinai, God gives them this wisdom for how to live, for how to be human, how to live in sync with God's presence. And it gets distilled into 613 commandments. Now, there are 248 positive ones and 365 negative ones. That's a lot. And on top of that, there were 1,500 more commandments in the Mishnah, this collection of teachings on the Torah that arose in the rabbinic Judaism around the time of Jesus. So, when this guy's asking Jesus, which is the greatest command in the law? You can see where he's coming from. There's a lot. Of all the commands which we have been given, which is the most important? This was a question that Jesus wasn't just experiencing or encountering, but rabbis and teachers asked all the time. Let me give you an example. Rabbi Hillel, he was a rabbi who died some 20 years earlier, and this Gentile or non-Jew traveled a long distance to come and ask Hillel to summarize the whole law while standing on one foot. And Hillel responded by saying, "What you yourself hate, do not do to your neighbor. This is the whole law. The rest is commentary. Go and learn it." Rabbis had their own list of this hierarchy of commands that they would break down. And so in essence, what this guy is asking, in one way or another, is something that we all ask. Just different words, different language, but what's the point of life? If the Torah is the wisdom, God's wisdom, what is the point of life? What is our purpose? How and why and what should I spend my life on? What's the Bible all about? Of all the wisdom God has given us to live, what's the one thing we cannot lose sight of? And so Jesus replies in verse 37, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." Let's look at that first. You'll notice here in the slide that love the Lord, right where it says Lord, there's a quote. And then it ends there at the end of verse 37. That's because Jesus is quoting something. He's actually quoting scripture. He's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it reads this starting in verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength." Now this commandment, the Jewish people called it Shema. It means to hear or to listen. It's more than simply recognizing the sounds that come. It's to hear them and then obey. Throughout Scripture, listening and obeying are tied together. They're just two sides of the same coin. Listen and obey. So when we read this, "Hear, O Israel," it's not simply like, hey, make sure that there's that auditory sound coming towards you. You need to interpret it as words. That's not what it's saying. It's hear and obey. Bless you, little man. Jesus says, listen and obey. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. What Jesus is telling them and us is that God is the main reality of life. Above all human responsibilities, God stands. And we live in an age where the common assumption is something closer to agnosticism. I don't really know if God exists or not, so I just live as if it doesn't really matter. The assumption is no faith that will operate in life. As this one author puts it, God's so dim in modern consciousness. But Jesus, what he does in his response is he actually centers all of life on what Dale Bruner will say is the adoration of God and the cherishing of human beings. The adoration of God and the cherishing of human beings. And so Jesus starts there. Above all other responsibilities, it actually centers on God, not ourselves. You with me, right? He is. So let's break down what he says here. You shall love. Love. This word in Hebrew is ahava. In Hebrew, it's got this wide range of meaning. For example, Abraham had ahava for his son Isaac. That's this kind of parental love. Jonathan showed ahava for his friend David. That would be like brotherly love. In fact, there's a whole group of people can have ahava for their leader, like when the Israelites showed love for their king. In Deuteronomy, Moses tells the Israelites, God showed affection for you. He chose you because of his ahava for you. He didn't choose them because they were great or strong. What do you think? Do you want to go to mom? Are you going to come? You're going to stay? You go to mama? Yeah. So it really is his favorite person. Well done, Zaki. Mom really is his favorite person in this room. In Deuteronomy, Moses tells the Israelites, God showed affection for you. He chose you because of his ahava for you. And he didn't choose them because they were great or strong or numerous or anything within them, but because he loves. Because love originates in God. This is why the prophet Jeremiah said God's love is everlasting. It has no beginning, it has no end. And it's not just something that God feels towards us. It's something that God does. God rescues Israel out of slavery. He frees them. And in response to God's love, they were called to live in response to that love by showing love in return. Like in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, it says, "What does the Lord your God ask of you except that you fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him and serve him, and to keep his commands?" One theologian I read this week said, at the end of the day, all of this is rooted in God's own eternal ahava. Like we read in the New Testament letter of 1 John chapter 4, we love because God first loved us. And that matters because we need to start with, when it says, love the Lord your God, it's within this response to his love for us first. It's very easy for us to read it and be like, oh, this is what I have to do. But we actually need to recognize the love that he demonstrates for us. And if you were around last week, we got to hear all about that, of his love revealed to us on the cross and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So love the Lord your God, John Mark Comer explains, means to give your loyalty, your allegiance over to Yahweh, over the other gods, to channel your heart's desire onto him and his overflow of goodness and justice from a deep place of trust in his character and compassion. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart. Now, heart isn't referring to the organ in our chest. It's become this metaphor or image for the center of you. This trifecta of your thinking, feeling, your desire. It's like in Inside Out, the dashboard. That dashboard where sadness and anger and fear and disgust are all present. And then as they grow, there's more emotions that get thrown in there. But that dashboard and that space there, that's the heart. It's this place where your feelings, your thoughts, your desires, your will all meet. And from that place then leads to action. The heart drives the hands. Love the Lord your God with all of your soul. The soul isn't necessarily the best translation, but it's a challenging word to sort of convey. The English word that we have for soul, it's challenging because it's got a lot of things associated with Greek philosophy. Your soul, or your nefesh in Hebrew, is a way of saying your whole person. Your life force. In the Bible, you don't have a nefesh, you are a nefesh. You are a living, breathing, physical being. So it's saying we don't just offer God, this kind of inner center of our thinking or feeling, desire, your heart, but all of you, our bodies included. Offer your whole being to God, all of your capabilities and limitations to love God and your neighbor. Now, some of us have lived in settings where we were taught to be dead to our emotions, where we lived disconnected to them, or we'd feel something, but we couldn't fully name them or acknowledge them. Some of us were the opposite. We learned to be slaves to our emotions. But the call of being a follower of Jesus is actually to live fully integrated, where our feelings and our thoughts, our desires, we don't suppress them, reject them, but we learn to direct them to God, to be fully emotionally, spiritually integrated, to be living open and vulnerable to Him. And then we come to this third thing, to love the Lord your God with all of your strength. In Hebrew, it's this word ma'od. Again, strength isn't the doesn't capture the full meaning. It's an adverb. It just means much or very. Literally, the Hebrew is saying to love God with all of your muchness. You can see why they would choose strength over muchness. It kind of doesn't really flow. It's not nearly as poetic. And it can refer to almost anything then. If you're wondering then why strength is here and mind in Matthew's, it's because ancient Jewish scholars who translated the Hebrew Bible into the Greek translated ma'od as dunamis, which is actually power or strength. And when Jesus quotes it, he said to love the Lord your God with all of your mind, because you can use your mind to love God in an infinite number of ways. So loving God with all of your strength or mind is about loving God with all of your capacities. As Tim Mackey explains, loving God with your ma'od means devoting every possibility, opportunity, and capacity that you have to honoring God and loving your neighbor as yourself. Your resources, your experiences, your capabilities, your plans, your ideas, they offer you different brushes, different opportunities to paint a life of love and to honor God, your creator. The point of this then is to say that love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength is about loving God with everything that you are and everything that you have. Why? Well, as we pointed out at the beginning with love, it's because God loves us. His love is everlasting. This week, four astronauts, they traveled around the moon and back, including one Canadian. Now, going to confess, Lindsay was giving me a hard time this week because I didn't think it was that big of a deal that they went around. I was like, well, they didn't land on the moon. They just went around it. And she's like, that's still pretty significant, okay? I was just like, but then I saw these photos. And I was like, there's something about seeing that where I was like, that's incredible. Like, human eyes saw that. If you saw these shots, maybe if you've just seen them for the first time, seeing this footage, it's incredible. And I couldn't help but feel like that's Earth. And it's so tiny in the span of our universe. And I felt like, oh, wow, we are really, really small. Not in like an unhealthy way, but perhaps like a recognition of our smallness and how great and grand the universe is. And yet, at the same time, God is even bigger. He's the creator, and he chose to create us and to make himself known to us. Even more, he chose to come to us and become one of us. He chose to become small as little Zachary. God loves us so much. He became one of us, suffered for us, and died for us in Jesus, and he rose victorious over sin and death. He loves us so much, he came to show us his wisdom and his ways in Jesus. So that Jesus will say, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but I came to fulfill it. To show us what it is, what we were meant to be and who do, how we were meant to live. He loves us so much that he forgives our sin daily, every single time we get it wrong. When we come and ask for forgiveness, he forgives. He loves us so much, he comes and makes his home in us so that by the Holy Spirit, we could have his presence in us wherever we go, and so that we would have the power to do all that he created us to do. That's why we love him and others with all of our being, with all that we are, because he loves us and has come to us and poured out his love into our hearts through his Son. The second part, though, Jesus is like, he wasn't quite done. They only asked him, what's the greatest? And he's like, oh, I have more for you, though. So he cites Deuteronomy chapter 6. And he says, you know, that part is the first and greatest command, but he doesn't stop. He proceeds uninvited to tell them the second command. In verse 39, he says, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. So here Jesus cites the second half of Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And if you read the preceding verses, you get really good context into what Jesus is talking about when it comes to loving your neighbor. So listen to this. In Leviticus 19, starting in verse 13, it says, do not defraud or rob your neighbor. Do not hold back the wages of a hired worker overnight. Do not curse the deaf. Do not put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God. I am the Lord. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I'm the Lord. Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so that you will not share in their guilt. Do not seek revenge, but bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, what do you observe in the lead up to that line, love your neighbor? Pay attention to the makeup of those situations. What are some things? Feel free to shout out. Ignore your Canadian-ness in this moment and just let it out. Don't cheat them. What else? That's it. Yep. Everyone's like, thank you, Ian. That really was it. God is concerned with the way we relate to everyone. Employees, workers, the deaf, the blind, the disabled, the poor. He's concerned with justice and doing what's right. But if you read that last half, he's also concerned with our enemies and how we relate to them. Many of us would be like, yeah, 100%, finally, a passage about justice. Here it is. It's clear and explicit how God feels about the marginalized and how we as God's people should relate. How many of us are like, yes and amen, enemies. I love them. The people that I completely disagree with, the people who annoy me because they just post way too much, because they're way too opinionated, because they overshare, because they see the world in a completely different way than I do. The people who have too much power. The people we hold grudges against. We're told to love them as we love ourselves. It's no surprise then that Jesus, when he preaches his Sermon on the Mount, he says, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. It's rooted in God's character. Loving your enemy imitates the very character of God himself. Why? Because who loved us while we were still enemies? While we were still estranged from him, while we were still sinners, while we were still outsiders, who still loved us and laid down his life for us, but God himself in Christ. And so we love our neighbors, even our enemy neighbors. I know that's really exciting. That's why I needed Zach up here to like soften the blow of that call. Our enemies won't look as cute as Zach. Probably like never. But made in God's image, we have this command. from him because of who he is and because of what he's done for us. So what? Let me just suggest three implications that we can draw from this. One, love is the measure of real maturity. If Jesus says loving God with our whole being in every moment and loving our neighbors, including our enemies, is the greatest command, then how we measure success has to be defined by how well we love. This means we gotta recalibrate our hearts and what we measure as success in life. What's the point of life? It's not know the Bible completely. That is good, it's valuable. But it's not the telos, the end goal. It's not go to church every week, even though I'd love to see you here every week. It's vital, but it's not the telos. It's not praying, though that is essential to life with God. It's not the end goal. So the point is to know God's love, to know the love of God, and then to know, experience this deep love, or else how would we be able to love him? And then to love our neighbors. Dallas Willard defined love as, quote, love is not a feeling, but the divine way of relating to others and oneself that moves through every dimension of our being and restructures our world for God. I'll say it one more time. Love is not a feeling, but the divine way of relating to others and oneself that moves through every dimension of our being and restructures our world for God. That's our purpose. How and what should I spend my life on? Receiving God's love and learning to love like he does. Loving God with everything that we have, loving others. This should be really liberating then, because as we think about vocation, like what will I ultimately do for work? Part of what we need to be thinking is like, can I love people in this and love them well? Can I love God in this well? And if you can, you're free. There's this freedom to enter in. You're not like screwing up your life because you chose the wrong vocation, the wrong job, the wrong career. The bigger goal in whatever we do is ultimately, did we love him and did we love others? How we measure success as disciples, how we measure growth as disciples of Jesus, how we measure spiritual maturity must be measured by how well we love. And so John Mark Comer offers a really helpful metric. He just says, am I becoming more loving year over year? Loving people well is the defining characteristic of a mature Christian. We all know people who are incredibly bright or incredibly knowledgeable. They just know things like, or they know scripture inside out, and yet they're crusty. You don't want to be around them. Because somewhere along the line, they lost sight of the big picture. We need to see that Jesus' call to love God and others is actually an invitation to life with God himself, who loves us and teaches us how to love. And one of the fundamental things we have to understand about the Christian view of love is that we actually are not at the center of it. The tendency in our day is to put ourselves at the center of all things. And then, of course, the center of love. But Jesus teaches us, actually, you're not at the center. That God's at the center. And God's at the center of love. And he invites you into his love, his everlasting love. And in that place of love, he shows you then how to love. We, if we're going to be the people he created us to be, redeemed us to be in Jesus, and then empowers us by the Holy Spirit to actually be and do, we actually have to know the story that God is writing in our world. And that's where Scripture matters. You're not going to know the story if you don't read Scripture. And you're not going to know what he calls us to do and how we respond in situations if we don't actually read what Jesus calls us to do and teaches us to do in the scriptures. So we need scripture. We're not actually going to have this relationship with him if we never pray. And we're not actually going to have people who walk alongside us and help us in our moments of weakness and in discouragement and grief and in our victories and great moments of celebration unless we're actually part of a community, a church that is seeking to follow Jesus. So we need prayer, we need scripture, we need the church. But those things in and of themselves are not the telos. Those help move us along on that path of becoming a people of love. The second implication is that loving God and obeying God are inseparable. Now, I know just by saying this, a part of you feels like you just got put on edge. Because our culture's assumption is that the individual is at the center of the world, and that the individual alone decides what is good, true, beautiful, and what's worth obeying. The individual is the ultimate authority. But again, Jesus upends that and says, no, actually, that's not the case. That's why things go wrong and aren't working in life. Actually, God is the ultimate authority. And Jesus shows us what it is like to live as God being the ultimate authority. That discomfort we feel is ultimately this discomfort and this idea that any authority, any external authority is like a threat to real freedom. Instead, though, what Jesus wants to teach us is that obedience to him is central to being his disciples. You don't have to take me at my word. Listen to him in John 15, verse 10. He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Eugene Peterson, he puts it like this, if you keep my commands, you'll remain intimately at home in my love. Commands is love. It's not saying that if you obey, you will be loved. But there's this invitation to abide in his love, to dwell in his love. And obedience, it's not simply agreeing with him, like obeying when you agree with him. John Mark Comer explains, obedience is when you do what Jesus teaches, even when you don't understand, or in all honesty, if you're ruthlessly honest, you even disagree, but you trust him. If we don't obey him, the truth is we don't actually trust and love him. Not yet. We still trust in our inner desire for sin more. That means we're still at a place of immaturity in our spiritual formation where we have yet to trust God in this area of our life. And how do we know? We know because sin still looks good to us. It still has a draw to it, an appeal, an attraction to our heart. You know, St. Augustine, he talked about how the key problem in our hearts is this disordered love, disordered hierarchies of priorities. We got them in the wrong order. And what Jesus has come to do is actually to set things right, to reorder our loves. And what Jesus does here in this moment where he's confronted with this question is to make clear the right order, that it starts with him, with God. Love the Lord your God with your whole being, and then love your neighbors. You need both. You cannot have one and ignore the other. Jesus has come to set us free so that we can turn the direction of our hearts over to God in obedience day after day, moment after moment. And the third implication is that loving God and loving our neighbor is inseparable. I once had a friend say more than once, he's like, I like the idea of people. It's easy to love the idealized version of humanity, but not their reality, not their present state. Like, it's easy to look at that picture of the world in that ship and be like, oh, that's incredible. Human beings are amazing. But then the minute you actually come face to face with another human being and they say or act in a way that just rubs you the wrong way, you're like, I want nothing to do with people. I want my own space. I don't want to share life with them. It's easy to love people at a distance. And the church, we all know this, because you can come to our church and be like, wow, the people are so welcoming, so kind, so loving. And then after a little while, you're like, oh, that one's kind of weird. Why'd they say that? Oh, like, I don't really see it that way, huh? And after a while, you're like, oh my, they really irritate me. And then what you start doing is like, oh, we don't see everything eye to eye. I don't really want to be around you anymore. And like the way I've heard it put is, we go from seeing this community as like a heavenly group of people, angelic, and then all of a sudden you flip to the opposite end and you're like, man, they are not angels. They're the other thing, the other one. And what we need to realize is that we're not angels. We're also not little demons. We're something in between. But by God's grace, we're being redeemed. We're human beings made to image God. And that means that imaging is like mirroring, reflecting God. That's part of our purpose. And when we fulfill it, when we're actually loving God and loving people. But we will not do that perfectly. And what God wants to do is actually form us into a people of love. So you cannot separate loving God and loving your neighbor. They're inseparable. So we have to live in the tension of our community, us as individuals, not the idealized vision of who we think we need to be right now, but recognize where we are, each person. So much of our interaction with people is rooted in a kind of transactionalism, that we lose sight of that human being in front of us. But to become a means to an end, when Jesus says, no, they're not. If our goal and aim is to become people growing in the love of God, receiving it and giving it, then love must become its own prize. Jesus wants us to have God's love change us, transform us, heal us. And so we actually need to let him into every space of our heart, including the dark ones. And loving God and loving our neighbor ultimately is what discipleship to Jesus is all about. Learning to love well, then, is actually learning to love as Jesus does. And the way Christians have sought to do this, to grow in this, is through what's been called the rule of life, an entire way of life that's set up to follow Jesus, not just in his teachings, but his way of life, his practices, so that we would place our whole life before God, our body, everything, as an offering of love. Now, how are we doing? Do we have time for one little thing? I'm trying to get permission here, depending on your attention span, just to prolong things. It's a little bit of an aside, but you'll see where we're getting ultimately. Will you indulge me? I'm not going to, like, you're being too Canadian here. Give me more. Yeah, I see nods. I'm going to take it, okay? We'll see after. You can let me know if that was not worth it afterwards, okay? There's no refunds, though, for your time. So, Dallas Willard, he wrote a number of different books, and one of the things he did was he talked a ton about discipleship and how we become the people God intended for us to become. And he had this diagram in one of his books that I basically tried to copy and write out, and I made a slide for it. And basically, this is called the path to radical change. Now, I'm going to be kind to you and not make you try to read this. So, Kevin, can you just slide to the next one? That's a little nicer. There you go. So you got to see the chicken scratch version of it, and now you get to see like a much more readable version of it. Okay, so at the top of this triangle, if you can't read, it is actually in the middle. Let me start there. It's centered. When we think about this radical path to transformation, it's centered on the mind of Christ, learning to see and think as Jesus does. And at the top is the action of the Holy Spirit, because it is the movement of God, God's Spirit, accompanying us, strengthening us, who begins to transform us. Apart from God's Spirit, we don't change in the way we were meant to. Only God's Spirit can do this part. And so, there's that. But then at the bottom of this triangle, on the left, are the trials and temptations we face. We don't control what these are or how, when they come to us in life, but we do get to decide how we will respond to them. And God's Spirit empowers us to trust and obey God in those moments. They're the place where we experience and feel the kingdom of God with us. And then on the bottom right are the intentional spiritual practices or the rule of life that we create that is meant to facilitate growth. This is following Jesus into the activities and that he practiced to nurture a life with God the Father. So our part is how we respond to the trials and temptations we face in life, but also the rule of life, the way that we structure our schedule, what we do with our mind and body, or our budget, how we structure our lives, so that we can actually be transformed into a people of love. You with me? Our part then is to learn in creating a rule of life to make space and to surrender to his love and then to love others. So with that in mind, recognizing it's not all on us, that God's desire is to transform us, that he will use the everyday trials and challenges of life and will meet us in these practices, this structure we create so that we can grow, to transform us. With that in mind, what changes do you need to make to set up your life where year over year, you actually are growing in your capacity to love God and love your neighbors? Is there something small that you need to change? Like a reoccurring thought or your routine when it comes to bedtime or wake-up time? Is it a relationship with your device or a specific app or just the internet in general? Is it an emotion that you need to process? Someone that you need to forgive? Or a wound that you need to let go? Is it a relationship that actually needs to end? It could be a number of different things. What is it that needs to change? It could be significant and large. It could be you actually need to surrender your life to God because you've never done that. That would be the greatest, biggest move in your life. That'd be the big one. But it could be a new job or a new living situation. It could be something else. Is there a change that you need to make, whether it's big or small, so that you become the person that God created and then redeemed you to be, a person of love? All of us have something. It's really like, are we going to be honest and actually name it before God? And that's where it comes back to that whole idea that love and obedience are inseparable when it comes to God. Because we can see what needs to be done, but it doesn't mean we want to do it. And that's because something's more attractive. Let's pray. Lord of light and love, we thank you that you sent your son, Jesus, to reveal what you are like in every way, and then to invite us into life with you. And we thank you for this teaching, this moment where he's confronted. And what he shares is so powerful and important for our lives, Lord. And yet we confess that there are many things that we're aware of where we actually don't get it right. Where we fail to love you as we were meant to, and we fail to love others as we were meant to. And I thank you that your son, Jesus, teaches us that if we're tired or discouraged or heavy laden or burdened, we can come you and you will give us rest and you will teach us how to really live, and that the burden, the yoke you have for us is easy and light. So rather than carry anything else, we want to carry that yoke upon ourselves. That way of relating to you and others that Jesus says he will teach us and show us. And we ask that if there's anything you have for us, anything you want us to change, minor or major, to craft a lifestyle of discipleship and obedience to you, would you show us? Lord, I pray that you, as you show people, that you would fill them with courage. That you're not inviting them to do this on their own. You will be with them and go with them, but also that you actually give them the very power to do it. And then I ask, God, that you would bring someone to mind that you would actually want them to share this with. So that they wouldn't walk in this command, this invitation you give them on their own. And Lord, I pray that you would fill each one of us with your love. Your word tells us that perfect love casts out all fear. So wherever there's fear over what you're inviting us into, Lord, would your love fill our hearts, our minds, our soul, all of our being, so that we would walk in step with your Son, Jesus, everywhere we go, in all that we do, for your glory and our joy. In his name we